Hey, good morning, everybody. Good morning, good morning. Hope you got to meet someone that you've never met before. Speaking of that, if I've never met you, my name is Alex. I'm one of the elders at Rooted. I'm so glad to see a packed house as the semester begins for school. It's always an encouraging and exciting time. I would actually encourage you to, we stand for the reading of God's word, right? Just said you stand and sit a lot in church, don't you? If you'd like to turn with me, our sermon passage this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we will be reading verses 1 through 11. This is godlessness in the last days, and it says this: "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in my life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and I just want to pray for Rodney as he preaches your word, and I pray that he would be an empty vessel for you this morning. I pray that you would transform our hearts and our minds because of your word, not because of emotion, not because of our intellect, but by you, Spirit, and your presence here. So thank you for your word of God, and I pray that it would change us this morning. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Alex. Good morning, church. My name's Rodney. I am also one of the elder pastors of Rooted Church, and I just want to welcome you here today. I've noticed we have some visitors today, so I just want to let you know we're thankful that you're here. We have a little gift for you out in the lobby. This is a book that I highly recommend, and inside I've stuffed a little bit of information about us. So if you catch me afterwards, I'd love to touch base with you, give you this little gift, and for college students that are back, I've got a whole box of these. I'd love to give you one of these. I know you don't need any more to read this semester, but I'd love to give you something. I also, on behalf of college students being back, I want to go ahead and apologize in advance for our Missouri Southern worship leader who decided to wear green and gold today. Thankfully, thankfully, the Apostle Paul tells us that the gospel unites Jews and Gentiles and gorillas and lions. So praise be to God that that's true here today. This morning, we are going to be continuing in the book of 2 Timothy. We walked through 1 Timothy this summer, and now we are in chapter 3. Last week, Dakota faithfully exposited 2 Timothy 2. And that text ends, just to catch you up on where we are today, with Paul encouraging Timothy to do the following. He says, "Flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolishness, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. May God perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." Paul is a faithful, fatherly Christian who has set his sights on the next generation. Paul has lived a long life, but his time is now short. His focus isn't his own comfort. It's not his own identity. It's making sure that he is now handing off the baton. For many of us, we think about the Christian race, but we don't always think about the handing off of the baton, and this is a critical aspect. When I was in high school, I was mostly a thrower, but my senior year, I got to where I could run the 200 pretty competitively. It was the only race I could run. I wasn't fast enough to run with the sprinters and the 100. I didn't have the longevity to go 400 or more, but 200 was like this nice little sweet spot for me. So my senior year, I got to run, and I was fairly competitive at that race. At the end of the year, we were on the bus to the conference championship, and a member of the 4x2 team had got disciplined and ended up not being able to come to the meet, so they just asked me, you run the 200, could you just do the 4x2 team for the first time? And I thought, of course I can. I can run the race. I know how to run a 200, so I know how to be on a 4x2 team. What I forgot is that the distinct difference is there's a baton handoff in the 4x2, and that's a totally different thing. You have to practice a great deal. I did not know this. And so, as you might imagine, I absolutely embarrassed myself in front of an entire stadium. We didn't have the timing right. I ran really competitive, my leg, but then when I went to hand off, we didn't have the timing, and I ended up lunging to the person in front of me, and sure enough, the baton fell to the ground. I ruined a jersey, and a whole crowd of people in unison went, "Oh," like it was terrible. Not only did I embarrass myself, but I prevented the guy who would have ran the next leg from getting to run his race. Because I didn't understand the significance of not just running the race well, but preparing the next person to run the same. Paul has run a faithful race, and now he sets his sight to faithfully handing off the baton. Due to being imprisoned for the gospel, Paul is unable to sit with Timothy to share these final words to him. So this letter would have to do, and it was in God's providence that he would have to write this in a letter because we would need these words here today. If I could summarize his wisdom at the end of chapter 2 in my own words, he tells Timothy in 2:22, let go of youthful passions. No more immaturity. It's time to be the man God has called you to be. Fight for purity. Your integrity means too much in the battle ahead. He tells him, don't take part in foolishness. People are going to get caught up in all kinds of controversies and quarrels, and it'll keep them distracted from holiness. But you remain a non-anxious presence. Don't get caught up in the scuffles, or they'll distract you too from the gospel. Don't be the kind of leader that's always looking for a fight. Treat everyone kindly, even those who you know don't support you and talk behind your back. Focus on teaching truth. If you cling to it, you can endure the evil darts the enemy throws your way. When others oppose you and betray you, working in the shadows to get others to do the same, it's going to hurt so bad, and you're going to want to snap back. But he tells them, be gentle with them. Perhaps God might use you to bring them to repentance or even salvation. This is 30 years of experience. Paul's been a Christian, serving the church, serving the Lord for nearly as long as Timothy has been alive at this point. And Timothy needs that kind of wisdom and direction in his life. Paul's focus is making sure Timothy continues advancing the gospel to the next generation after he's gone. Paul is assuring here in this moment, in this stage, that the baton gets handed and Timothy runs his leg as well. And Paul couldn't predict all that would be needed in the decades ahead, and he doesn't try to. However, he knows that for Timothy and the church at Ephesus, their faithful witness would be imperative in the midst of a changing culture. And in today's text, 2 Timothy 3, he starts by warning Timothy of that change. He says in verse 1, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Paul is warning Timothy that the world has and will continue to change, and not for the better. When we think of the term last days, we often think of the book of Revelation and the days that immediately precede the second return of Christ. If you were raised in the 90s like me, you get visions of Kirk Cameron and Apache helicopters and the fear of seeing an empty pile of clothes on the living room floor. Did I miss it? You know, like the term last days comes with all of these things. However, this is a misconception. This term last days is a term used throughout the New Testament to indicate the period of time that began at Pentecost and continues today. The last days were the days that Timothy was going to be serving in, and they are the days that we still serve in today. In his sermon at Pentecost, Peter said, in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit on all humanity. And Peter said that this prophecy from the prophet Joel had now been fulfilled. And Hebrews 1:2 tells us, in these last days, God has now spoken to us by his Son. And Paul affirms this in verse 5 of this chapter, when after describing these false teachers and false disciples that roam the earth during these last days, Paul says, avoid such people, indicating that they are present even then amongst the church at Ephesus. It's important to realize this distinction as those who are living in the last days. The wickedness that the Bible describes as defining the last days has been repetitive in the post-resurrection history of the world. With each generation that passes, we can expect this reality Paul's describing to intensify in seasons. In this way, one could argue that each generation has an even greater burden to pass the baton faithfully than the one who came before, because things will get worse before all things are made new. In Matthew 24, verses 11 through 14, Paul foretells what Paul warns Timothy is already happening in Ephesus. Jesus says, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Jesus says that in the midst of a culture that is collapsing, there will remain a people who endure, and that faithful presence will result in the gospel being seen by the whole world. The church must remain faithful. We must remain a holy presence in the midst of every era of wickedness. Additionally, we mustn't assume that our era is the last. Countless believers before us have believed this, even going so far as to predict the day or the year when Christ would come. Well, the truth is, we have no idea. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. God's return might be right around the corner, or a great era of revival and awakening might be led by our children and grandchildren. Either way, our call remains the same. John Piper once said, it is not our calling to agree with the darkness, but to preach the gospel of light. Paul's desire is that the church would continue to preach the gospel of light, even in the midst of suffering, hardship, and the vicious attacks of the enemy. And this is the reality of living as kingdom people in a fallen world. Heaven is not here yet. We wait for the final act in God's redemptive story. And until that day, we must endure. So the question becomes, what must we endure? I think deep down we all know the answer to that question. Paul says, people. People is what we must endure. If you've driven on Range Line, or if you made the mistake like I did of going to the mall on tax-free weekend, you have no question about what it is we are called to endure. The oceans rage, winds knock down cities, but the fall's effect on the physical world pales in comparison to the effect the fall has had on the image bearers of God. Nowhere is the brokenness of the world seen more clearly than through the brokenness of people. And in the case of the church at Ephesus, they were being led by leaders that were broken. And Paul describes these leaders. He says, they're lovers of self, lovers of money. The gospel empowers us to love God and thus love others. Paul says that whoever loves others has fulfilled the law in Romans 13:8. But Paul says that in these last days, there are leaders, church members, whose primary love, if they were honest, is actually themselves. When one loves God, the fruit of that love is a selfless love for others. When one loves self, the fruit of that love is an obsession with money and all of its false promises. Paul says they are proud and arrogant. They were proud in their own thoughts, proud of their own achievements, and thus their words were boastful. They spoke as those who knew it all and needed to learn from nobody else because they had achieved a righteousness by pulling up their own bootstraps. They weren't humbled by the reality of what God had done because they didn't attribute salvation to what God had done. They had claimed his work as being their own. And so they speak as if they were God themselves. Proud arrogance is what leads one to claim as their own what belongs to God and to reinterpret his words for their own comfort. Paul says this is a people who are abusive, disobedient to their parents. These leaders used people. People were just a means to an end. They're willing to sell the people whatever they will buy as long as they gained what they wanted from them. And this is wicked, but these are a rebellious people. They have no use for the wisdom passed down from their parents. They have disregarded their counsel. They are described as ungrateful and unholy. Sin flows from an ungrateful heart. These leaders failed to see what God had done for them in Christ. They were ungrateful for his blessings, and thus they sought their own reward. This is what makes one unholy. Eve was clothed in holiness until the moment she became ungrateful and sought a holiness all her own. They're heartless, unappeasable, Paul says. They lacked true love for others, even their own families. They went through the motions, but the truth is, their hearts were never content. And thus, they were slanderous, without self-control. James writes in James 3:5-6, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. A world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." These leaders and the members that followed them slandered Timothy and those whom God had put in place to lead the church. Even those who felt conviction to this end, it says, lacked the self-control to hold their tongue and to build up. If you want to know the true measure of one's spiritual maturity, observe how they act when they don't get what they want. These leaders were showing their true colors now in the way that they spoke. For they were brutal, not loving good. The more and more they compromised their values, the more and more comfortable they became with brutality. One day a man makes a compromise for the sake of his own good, and the next day he is willing to go a bit further, and then one day he wakes up and realizes he no longer loves good things at all, only the power which they bring him. This is the path of a leader in the church who is not motivated by a deep love for God and a deep humility in what God alone has accomplished. Not having this kind of heart, having a heart that is brutal and not loving good, makes a man treacherous and reckless. This is the exact term. The term Paul uses is the same term used to describe Judas in Luke 6:16. All of these words from Timothy 3 are seen in the one who betrayed Christ out of love for himself. Judas was willing to stop at nothing to get what he wanted, and in this way he was reckless, and his recklessness led to his undoing. For he was also, in the words that Paul uses about these leaders, swollen with conceit. All of these attributes I've just listed that Paul speaks of, they reflect the worship of self. What starts as a little bit of unchecked pride swells and takes over the whole of a person if left unchecked. This is why a Christian must be transparent, real with themselves, real with others, real with community in regard to the true status of their heart. Because unchecked pride, unchecked anger, unchecked hurt, it's like a small weed that grows into an unruly vine slowly but surely over time. Now, this vine can be removed with a lot of work, a lot of cutting away, or maybe simply a miracle of Jesus who just takes it away. But it is far more easily plucked when it has not yet grown deep roots. And so that should be the practice of us, to pluck at that small weed and bring it out before God's people. All of these attributes are summarized in the phrase that Paul uses, they were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The term love is the Greek word philos, and the term pleasure is the term hedonai, which is where we get the English word hedonism. In other words, self-love dominated the lives of God's children. Everything looked good on the surface of the church, but God is identifying what is actually going on under the hood. Everything looked good on the outside of the cup, to use Christ's example, but Christ is identifying what's going on inside the cup. Now, unfortunately, this same affliction, the affliction of self-love, self-worship, continues to inflame the church today in the last days. When we begin to focus on the inward, what makes us comfortable becomes the highest value. What brings us the most glory becomes the ultimate goal. We too become guilty of being lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And Christ promises that when this happens, our lampstand is removed. In the 1986 book titled Desiring God, John Piper coined the term Christian hedonism. Christian hedonism is the conviction that God's ultimate goal in this world is his glory. And our deepest desire, which is to be happy, which is to have joy, are one and the same. God's ultimate goal, his glory, and our deepest desire to have joy are not two separate things. They are one thing. Because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Not only is God the supreme source of satisfaction for the human soul, but God himself is glorified by us being satisfied in him. Therefore, our pursuit of joy in Christ is essential above our pursuit of all the other things that promise us temporary happiness. Otherwise, we become like the people Paul is warning Timothy of, who verse 5 says, have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. What the church is experiencing in this text is a condition we still fight with today. Part of the reason that the church in America is struggling in a unique way, often to the rest of the world, where in many places the church is thriving like never before, is because years ago we began buying into a consumeristic model of church growth. As corporate franchises developed mantras such as the customer's always right and have it your way, they found incredible growth as the church tapped into some of these same ideas. And thus the depravity of man. If you offer man a taste of the glory that belongs to God, he will give you all of his wealth in exchange for it. And so the church, tired of struggling, has bought into that multiple times in history. This text describes church leaders who have merely the appearance of godliness. It's fake. Paul says, it's not real. It looks great on the outside, and thus people are buying it. But in this specific context, the primary audience is described as weak women. Now, Just pay attention to this. The term used here literally means little women. In other words, Paul is not describing some universal thing. He's not talking about women in general. He's talking about here specifically in Ephesus, there was a group of immature, childish women who had become a real problem for Timothy because they bought into what these false leaders were selling. And thus the leaders and the followers had the appearance of godliness, but nothing about them smelled anything like Jesus. This is because they were discipled by men who were always learning, but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. The truth being the gospel, the good news that God gave his only son to live a perfect life, to die a brutal death, that there would no longer be condemnation for us who are in Christ, but everlasting joy in his presence. These men had a lot of knowledge, but they never arrived at that truth in a saving way that changed them, that allowed them to see Jesus. And this is a terrifying but essential statement to understand. This book is the greatest gift the world has ever been given apart from Christ himself. Yet it is also the greatest weapon ever known when it is used in the hands of the wicked. These leaders had a lot of knowledge. They sounded like they knew their stuff. They knew all the fancy words. They could quote all kinds of scripture. But nothing about their life reflected the call to die to self that modeled Jesus. They sold the promise of what can be done for you and not what can you do for your neighbor. This is a tempting strategy, because it leads to quick growth. It tickles the ear of people. The problem is when you draw somebody in to the community of God with self-love, you have to keep them with that as well. So today we see amongst the American churches, you really have three options. You triple down on consumerism. You accept the reality of what is and just the slow decline. Or you return to inviting God's people to come and die to themselves. This requires a great deal of prayer and dependence, because this formula is God's will, not ours. The results are in his hands, as it's his church. The church was never intended to primarily be a place where your needs are met, but a family of those committed to meeting the needs of others and one another to the glory of God. The church is a place to come and die to self and give your life in service to another to the glory of the one who died for you. When one teaches a message opposite of this, when the church becomes about me, when leaders and members become convinced that our glory is equal to that of God's, if not greater, then we join the ranks, Paul tells us, of a couple of corrupt magicians. It says in verses 8 and 9, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. This verse is very interesting. The names Jannes and Jambres are in reference to the two magicians in Pharaoh's court. They were magicians who opposed Moses before Pharaoh. So excellently portrayed in the Ten Commandments. If you're into that, every Easter, kind of some goofy characters in that movie. What's interesting is that their names are not identified in Scripture anywhere. You will not find those names in the Exodus story. They are not there, but they are identified in other historical accounts and documents. And this we see, side note, that while Paul depended on Scripture above all else to guide him in all things, he was also very knowledgeable regarding history, and that only aided his biblical knowledge. The point, though, is that just as these men opposed Moses So these false teachers in Ephesus opposed the truth of God. They were doing tricks with Scripture, just like the magicians were doing tricks to try to appease Pharaoh, instead of relying on the actual power of God, which is what Moses relied on, and what Paul is telling Timothy, it's what you rely on, young man. Let that sink in for a moment. When the local church and its leaders depend on tricks and sales tactics, as opposed to God's power above all else, we are following in the footsteps of Jannes and Jambres. When someone speaks of why they left a church, sometimes they have good reasons. There are plenty of good reasons. Maybe one's moving away, going to serve in a different place. Maybe there's a real difference, like a theological difference that just leads to a mutual parting of the ways. However, what I hear the most as a pastor is some version of the phrase, my needs just weren't being met. I didn't feel connected to is a close second. It's a very close second. When someone says that to me, I always have questions. My primary question is, how are you committed to meeting the needs of others? When you ask this, you can immediately see the combination of both offense and confusion by the question. That isn't how this works. We haven't been brought up to think that way. My life, being a part of something is not about what I have to give to it. It's about what does it do for me. This is what we've been brought up to believe. Yet the gospel tells us we're a part of something very different. We think, you meet my needs, and then maybe, perhaps, if life's not too busy, I might sign up for a meal train eventually. As long as it's not the summer, or it's not nice outside, or it's not a holiday weekend. This is drastically different than what Christ has invited us into. Mark 12, 30 and 31. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all of your strength. And the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandments greater than these. He says that we must first love God, being satisfied fully in Him through deep communion. And then we set out to meet the needs of others, caring as much about their needs as we do our own. When a church is filled with people who have that mindset, not only is everyone serving and taking the gospel forward, but everyone is having their true needs met beyond what they could have imagined. We need this shift in perspective. It's not about me. And it's not about Timothy. And the problem, though, is because of the influence of Jannes and Jambres-type leaders in the church is often not equipped to meet the most basic spiritual needs of our brothers and sisters. You can't skip to the second of the greatest commandment. You have to be relentlessly committed to the first. The greatest commandment is the means through which you have the power for the second to become a reality. You can't lead others to Christ if you are failing to walk with Him yourself. And this is why Paul says, starting in verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul says, Timothy, you've heard my teachings. You've seen how I live. You know my faith. Paul's life was deeply rooted in a sincere love for the Savior who had saved him. And Paul's words echo his mantra to the church in Corinth, where in 1 Corinthians 11:1 he says simply, follow me as I follow Christ. No one is worthy of being followed unless they are deeply in love with and following Christ. Through the power of the Spirit, when we open God's Word, He grants us understanding, and we are invited to receive the experiences of the prophets, the promise of the forefathers, the words of Paul, and the life of Christ himself. And Paul's call to Timothy to follow his example is not merely spoken to Timothy, but it's spoken to you as well, as one who holds this book in your hands. As we close this morning, I want to read one more verse. Verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it." We who live in these last days have been invited to experience the fullness of Christ's redemptive story as revealed through his word. That sounds like a basic knowledge statement, but consider this for a moment. Abraham, the father of many nations, did not receive what you have been given. He did not know the means by which God would rescue his people. Certainly, he learned something of God's plan, and he sees something of it in the shadow of the rescue of Isaac. But this was only a sliver of the glory of the perfect Lamb. He did not know that the greater Isaac would be sacrificed and would defeat sin. Moses, he didn't know the faithfulness God would show these wayward people that he was leading and he was just sick and tired of by being able to read the book of Acts and what God was going to do with these people. The disciples, even, who got to walk with Jesus for 3 years, they did not have access to the word you have been given. Certainly, they witnessed much. And we know details of experiences in Christ's life that they didn't even witness. We have letters that they would write that many of them would never even get to see. Paul himself, he was very familiar with all the disciples experienced. But could he read and hold in his hand the future as revealed in Revelation? Could he sit and meditate on the fullness of God's word that we conveniently carry in our hand and slide into our pockets? I say all this to say, as we continue to endure, as we embrace the call to continue in what you have believed and learned, perhaps we have an even greater responsibility to do so because we certainly have been given a greater advantage. Not only do we hold this in our hands, but Paul is chained to the floor merely for speaking the gospel. We come here freely with no fear of that in this era. God has put us in an era where we carry the whole of Scripture in our pockets and we come into the church freely. This is a gift to be stewarded for a purpose. When Timothy's reading this letter, there are at least 8 New Testament books that hadn't even been written yet. And the church certainly did not have access to what we have been given. We have been given a far greater gift than those who came before us. And thus, it is no mystery as to why the enemy continues to up the ante and what he offers us in exchange for our time with God. The good news of the gospel is that for those who belong to God, these schemes will not work. God will sustain his beloved, and the schemes of the enemy will only serve to aid our sanctification until the day the work is finished and we experience glorification. This morning, I want to pray, and I want to pray that we might continue, that the baton that was handed to us, we might prepare our whole lives to hand to others. Like Timothy, each true believer has experienced the fear of their weakness. False leaders in a lost culture, they sell fake anecdotes for weakness. One sells license, the other sells legalism. But for us, because of Christ, our weakness is not to be hidden before the Lord or the church this morning. Our weakness declares our need and our dependence on Jesus. It is, in fact, the prerequisite to receiving the strengthening that the gospel provides. If the gospel has long failed to produce a fire in you, I would challenge you this morning. Perhaps that is because you have long failed to acknowledge your need for it, Christian. This morning, I beckon you to bring your weakness to Jesus, to bring it with you to the communion table, to give it to Him, to be honest with yourself and be transparent with this gospel family that we might strengthen one another, giving one another the gospel, safety, and time, which is what a Christian needs to flourish. We need the truth of the gospel. We need a safe place to be real and to be broken and to identify the things that are wrong with our heart. And we need time for God to do His sanctifying work. As we grow in health, living out these rhythms of gospel safety and time, we begin to slowly but surely reflect the heart of Christ towards others in our community, because we're growing in and embracing the reality of Christ's heart toward us. Father, thank you that your heart towards us is gentle. Surely you are magnificent. Surely you will conquer all your enemies. Surely you will stand against sin. And you will come with a sword and no enemy will stand against you. We make no attempt to make you small. But you tell us in your word that you are gentle and lowly in heart. That as mighty as you are towards sin, towards those who oppose you, so gentle you are with those whom you love and whom you rescue. Lord, would you call us this morning to accept your gentle mercy, to hand over to you all that is broken in us. Lord, would we repent of and reject every fake anecdote that the world has ever sold us? We are all guilty of looking for joy in places where it cannot be found. Joy comes through being fully satisfied in you. Holy Spirit, I ask you, in the name of King Jesus, that you would grant us to be fully satisfied in the gospel. And I ask you, in the name of the perfect Lamb of God, that as a people fully satisfied in God Himself, the love that might pour out of these people might overflow into this community, into every crevice, into every alley, into every neighborhood and workplace where you have those who are yours who just don't know it yet. Lord, use us as vessels of your mercy, but please, God, do not let us go about acting, seeking to do works without having sat by you beside still waters, drinking from the living water you offer ourselves. Slow us down, bring us to your side, and have mercy on us. For your glory and our good, I pray these things all in the name of Jesus Christ, my Savior. Amen. This morning, that very Savior that loves you, that cares for you, that desires you, that went to the cross for you, He invites you to come and eat with Him. He prepared this meal for you. It might seem strange, but He did. He knew fully you before the day you were born. From the foundations of the earth, He knew you, He thought of you, He loved you, and He prepared this meal here today, knowing that you would be in this place and you would come partake of it. And He tells the disciples why He provided this. And He put it in this book because He didn't just want the disciples to know, He wanted you to know that He has prepared this meal for you that you might remember Him. Because all week, you've been various places, you've seen various commercials, you've read various things, you've struggled with anger, frustration, you've been overwhelmed, anxious, and in moments, you have forgotten who you've forgotten who you were this week. You have forgotten that you are a child of God living in the last days, awaiting the kingdom that is to come. And so Jesus, because He's gentle and lowly, He doesn't come with a bullhorn at you. Instead, He put on His apron, and He prepared a table for you. And He says, "This is my body, beloved son, beloved daughter. It was broken for you. Your record of lawlessness, all your weaknesses, all the things that you know today that you don't want anybody else in here to know." Jesus says, "I took that. My body was broken, and your record of lawlessness is now broken. That's gone. That's over." And He gives us the juice to remember His blood was poured out. And when his blood was poured out, it wasn't just the blood that flowed from his body. We were, what was bestowed on us was the very righteousness of Jesus. To all who had come before, all who would come after, all of the children of God were atoned for, draped with, covered in the righteousness of the perfect Lamb. That is your identity today. And you have forgotten that this week. You may not have thought about that today. Remember right now. Bring to Jesus everything that you're trying to carry that you can't and exchange it for remembering who you are. If you are in Jesus, if you are a Christian, that is the invitation to you. Come and eat at the family table. Take the bread, dip it in the juice, and remember. If you are not a Christian this morning, communion is not for you, but Jesus Christ is for you. Don't come take communion. It would just be a silly thing to do apart from the holiness of Christ. But instead, I'd love to sit with you and I'd love to tell you about Jesus and what he did in me. Christian, when you're ready, come and partake.